Father, we thank you so much for your word that is before us tonight. And I thank you for every precious man, woman that is here tonight, God. And I pray that we would encounter you through the pages of your scripture tonight. Lord, as we do every time, we want to open up the scriptures. We want to be faithful in our interpretation of them, what they mean. But Lord, tonight, though college classes are amazing, that's not what we want tonight just to be. Lord, we want to hear your heart for us tonight. We want to hear what you want to do in and through us and speak to us through your scriptures, Lord. They're living and they're powerful. And so I pray that you would be here this evening, that you would teach us, and that we'd be more like you by the time we have here tonight. In your son's precious name, we do pray. Amen. Amen. During worship, I forgot about communion. I apologize. We will receive communion as we close with a couple of songs here in just a little bit. But tonight, we are going to continue on our study of the prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel. Remember, if you were here last week, if not for the first time, be informed that really there are two parts to the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel that we're going to be looking at in detail on Sunday mornings really give us the story of Daniel the politician, taken from his family at age 14, 15, and forced to live in the most pagan society of his day. And yet Daniel, instead of giving in and giving up, man, he just stood for God in the midst of that culture. And I'm so excited this Sunday to begin to look at, Saturday night and Sunday, to begin to look at Daniel just as the young man that he was and how he influenced culture for the Lord. The first six chapters are basically in chronological order. Chapter 1, Daniel is very young, and by the time you get to chapter 6, he's very old. He's probably in his late 80s, even early 90s, and those are the chronological story of the prophet Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12, the other half of the book, that's Daniel the prophet. He receives visions or interprets other people's visions. He receives direct prophecy from the Lord all throughout his life in ministry. And so chapters 1 through 6 are chronological. Chapters 7 through 12 happen kind of in between chapters 1 through 6. And what we're doing is we're looking at this book as a church family is on Sunday mornings, we're looking at Daniel the politician, the character, the man that he was and how he influenced the culture around him. And here on Wednesday nights, we're taking time to consider Daniel the prophet, to see these amazing prophecies that he receives. And they are amazing. The detail, as we began to look at, yes, last week through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the amazing detail of Daniel's prophecy, it's why this book, the book of Daniel, is one of the most attacked books in all of the scriptures. And the reason it's attacked by liberal theologians is because if they don't attack it, well, then you have to settle that this book is the inspired, infallible word of God. And I don't know why, as a Christian, you don't want to come down there, but some don't. And so they attack this book and say, the Bible claims that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, but we know more, puff, 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 on our pipe. We know more. And one of the reasons that they think they know more is because there are four Greek words that appear in the book of Daniel. And the theory is, well, it had to be written once the Grecian Empire came to power. There wouldn't have been Greek words in the book of Daniel. People might say that to you. Here's the answer. The four Greek words that appear in the book of Daniel are just Daniel naming an instrument that was common that came for the area of Greece. Greece was a country back in 600 BC. They just weren't a world empire like Daniel foresees they're going to be. I mean, it'd be kind of like this. If I wrote a book and in my book I said, I love carne asada burritos. And yet 15 years from now, again, I'm not saying this is going to happen, but let's just put on our pretend glasses tonight. And 15, 20 years from now, Mexico rises to power and rules the world. Again, I'm not saying that's going to happen, but if it did, people then hundreds of years, thousands of years now look at my book and say, that had to be written. It had to be written once Mexico ruled the world. No, it didn't, because Mexico existed now, and I want to call the food I love by its native name. I don't want to call it meat burrito. That doesn't sound as good. I want to call it carne asada, because that's what it is, and I love it. You see, I'm just using a term from the country that I'm familiar with. That's what Daniel was doing. He was calling out things that were from Greece and just using the native term for the words. But how can we be so sure it was written when the Bible says it was written? Well, we went over this quickly last week, and we'll do it again. Just because you know me, I want to just repeat things and repeat things and repeat things so you guys will know them when you're challenged on them. How do we know it was written earlier than what the critics would say, 50 BC, so to speak, after all the prophecies mostly had already occurred? Well, one, we have the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint are the Greek versions of the Old Testament, and they were translated in 285 BC. Now, that's a long time before 50 BC. And guess what the Septuagint versions of the Old Testament had in them? The book of Daniel. So do you see how it's impossible for the book of Daniel to be written in 50 BC if there are already copies of it written in two? You see what I'm saying? Well, that's still 300 years after it claims to. Okay, we can go even earlier. Not only do we have the Septuagint version, but secondly, Josephus, a Roman historian, well, he was a Jewish guy, but employed by the Roman Empire, he wrote, as we'll look at in further detail tonight, how Alexander the Great, when he was on his world-dominating campaign, came to the city of Jerusalem in 322 BC. And as he was going to Jerusalem, his plot and plan for Jerusalem was like every city else, just like his plan for Tyre, just like his plan for Babylon, to destroy those cities and make them under the Grecian Empire. But Jethunah, the high priest, walked out with a scroll of Daniel 7, Daniel 8. And Alexander read it. Oh, we'll get more detail tonight. And he, instead of flattening the city, offered sacrifices to the God of Israel that night. That happened in 322 BC. So it had to exist then. But there's even more evidence. Chapters 2 through 7 of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic, not Hebrew like most of the rest of the Old Testament. But please, I know this is boring some of you, but you Bible nerds need to tuck this in because you'll use it. You'll use it instead of having to email me. I heard you tuck it away and you can use it. The type of Aramaic it's written in was the Aramaic common to the 6th century BC. By 50 BC, the Aramaic that was being used, they changed the way the verb would precede the noun and the structure of the words. This was common to the 6th century. So it's just what the Bible says. But how do we know Daniel wrote it? Well, do you believe Jesus? I believe Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13, when he quotes the book of Daniel, he says, as Daniel, the beloved prophet, wrote. So if you don't believe that Jesus knows who wrote the book of Daniel, you have a far bigger problem than who wrote the book of Daniel. Because we believe Jesus. We think Jesus knows what he is talking about and he is right on. So I just want to give you that background again. Because when we get into the details of these prophecies, let your heart be amazed that there is excellent evidence that this book, Daniel, I'm speaking of, was penned hundreds of years before these historical events actually took place. And with that in mind, we're in Daniel chapter 8 tonight. Again, as I've mentioned already, and we talked about a little bit in our study last week, Daniel chapter 8 was that passage that Jethunah, the high priest, read to Alexander the Great when he and his army were outside the walls of Jerusalem. Alexander's histories record that as he was on his way to Jerusalem, Alexander the Great, the night before he arrived in the city, he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw all these men in white robes, and then one man in the center in a purple robe. And the man came up and started speaking to him in this dream he was having. You know, the intention of the dream was, you better pay attention to the dude in the purple robe. Well, the next day he shows up at the city of Jerusalem, according to his own history. And when he walks into the city of Jerusalem, the Levite priests are all wearing white robes. And the high priest, Jethunah, is in a purple robe. And he walks out of the midst of him, and Alexander the Great's going, what is going on here? I just dreamed this the night before. And Jethunah brings him Daniel chapter 8 and reads about his life before it happens. And Alexander the Great fell on his knees before the high priest. And when he got back to his generals, they asked him, why did you bow to that man? And Alexander said, I didn't bow to that man. I bowed before his God. And later that night, he offered sacrifices, as I've already said, to the God of Israel. Now, I don't believe that means that you're going to see Alexander the Great in heaven. There's too much evidence that it didn't stick. But it just goes to show you how amazing and life-changing the book of Daniel is and how it rocked even Alexander the Great's world the day that he encountered it. So you understand the timing of this vision, as it says in verse 1. We'll read the chapter in a little bit, but just look at verse 1. It happened in the third year of King Belshazzar. So again, for you Bible students, chapters 1 through 6 are chronological. Chapters 7 through 12 happen kind of in between those. And chapter 8, the vision is received sometime between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, who we'll look in and study at Sunday morning, he's now passed off the scene. And Babylon is about 12 years away from losing world domination. But they're still in the driver's seat at this moment. And so while Babylon is still in power, God gives Daniel a vision of what is going to happen next. And for you note takers, the prophecy in Daniel 8 focuses on three people and the kingdoms they were ruling that were going to follow the Babylonian Empire. Number one, Cyrus the Great, who was the first ruler of the Medes and the Persians, pictured by the ram, as we'll explore here in Daniel chapter 8. And remember the bear from last week in Daniel chapter 7. Then we're going to see Alexander the Great, ruler of the Grecian Empire, pictured by the goat in Daniel chapter 8. And the leopard, if you remember last week, in Daniel chapter 7. And then finally, we're going to get a look at Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, pictured by the little horn in Daniel chapter 8. And so look with me, if you would, Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, and we start to learn of Cyrus the Great, or really the kingdom he ruled, the Medes and the Persians. It says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So it connects it to what he experienced before in chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So that's just really clear, right? We can just move on. We don't need to study that any further. Okay. We don't have to guess what it means, because now look with me, if you would, over in verse 15, when an angel is going to explain what Daniel is seeing to him, which is always better to get an angel to interpret rather than Pastor Jason. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near when I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, as I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, at the appointed time, at the end shall be the ram which you saw having two horns. They are the kings of Media and Persia. Daniel, at this time again, is not in the prominence that we're going to begin to be introduced to him at in chapters 1 and 2 as we start to go through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings. He gets taken from his homeland at age 14, thrust into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, and by God's just amazing hand, he rises to prominence in the Babylonian Empire, and he becomes a trusted advisor to the most powerful man in the world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. But by the time we're here in chapter 8, you know, it's three rulers later, and they don't really have the prominence. Daniel doesn't have that seat he had before, but God knows right where to find his man, even if men don't know where to find God's man. And God gives him this vision, and Daniel sees this ram with two horns. And one horn is bigger than the other, but the bigger one comes up last. And as we read, we don't have to guess, Daniel's getting a vision of the Medo-Persian Empire. And really, Cyrus, who led that kingdom. Centuries before this event, Cyrus the Great was mentioned by name by the prophet Isaiah. It says this in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but we did when we studied Isaiah. Isaiah 45 details how Cyrus would invade Babylon and how he would find access under those impenetrable walls and take down one of the greatest empires of all time. But God spoke of it 200 years before Daniel, or Cyrus for that matter, was alive. And he's doing that again here in Daniel chapter 8. He says, there's an empire coming, symbolized by a ram, by a ram. Now, when you do research, the Persian leaders, the Persians, which remember, are still years off from Daniel's perspective. The Persians were known to wear ram's horns into battle. They would put ram's horns on their head, not because they had read Daniel 8. Because God knew what was coming right around the corner. Remember we talked about last week, they were the first to print silver money. And on the back of their silver coins, they would put what animal, do you guess? A ram. And God, years before all of this, he pictures and he sees and he says, there's a nation coming pictured by a ram, but a ram with two horns. You see, for you history students, the Medo-Persian Empire is called just that because it began as an alliance between the Medes and the Persians. And at first, the Medes were more powerful. They looked like they might be the one to dominate world history. But because of the leadership of Cyrus the Great, the Persians began to surpass them in numbers, in influence, and power, just as Daniel is foretold by the Lord. These two horns of the Medes and the Persians, but the one that comes up later eventually becomes bigger and more powerful. Remember the vision from Daniel 7 where Persia was pictured by a bear raised up on one side? So we see the ram, we see these two horns. And then, of course, what Daniel is seeing here, this vision in Shushan, was eventually where the capital of the Persian Empire would be, where eventually Esther would be taken into the Persian Empire, would be the capital. But he sees it long before it happens and long before Shushan was a prominent city. I mean, this is so amazing. It would be as if I was saying tonight, I've had a vision. And the United States of America someday is going to, you know, move its capital. Because the people of Bonzel are going to raise up and demand to be the center of the world, the center of the United States. Bonzel's coming to power. Now, listen, I'm not trying to cap on Bonzel. I love Bonzel. But do you see how ridiculous that sounds? That Bonzel in just 12 years will dominate the American landscape. Even if you live in Bonzel, you'd say, you're out of your mind, Pastor Jason. You are out of your mind. Daniel sees this little, in his day, a little town of Shushan. And he says, this is the coming seat of world power. God sees it years before it ever transpires, even in the direction of the warfare. Did you notice that God tells Daniel they're going to push their armies westward, northward, and southward? just to show you the exactness of God's word, when Cyrus and the Persians came to power, first, what did they do? They went westward. They headed toward Babylon and took over that world empire. Then northward, and they moved to Lydia, another, you know, dominant force in that region. Then they headed south to Egypt and took over that area as well and became a world empire. West, north, south, 200 years, or not that much, but years before these events actually happened, Daniel has seen it. Remember from Daniel 7, he sees this bear with three ribs in its mouth. Again, Persia came to power, overtaking three different countries to come to power. Persia became one of the greatest empires of the ancient world. In fact, you can see in this map behind us what eventually became Persia. What eventually was a little town that nobody cared about and nobody wanted to be a part of. Eventually, Shushan became the seat of that entire empire, just as God said. But God wasn't done. He goes beyond an empire that was 12 years away when this was given to him, to an empire that was hundreds of years away. Notice with me what he says, starting there in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 8. In verse 5, Daniel continues this vision. And he says, "And I saw as I was considering, a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground." It's kind of freaky. "And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with a furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came out toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Again, we don't have to guess what this empire is because the angel, Gabriel, tells Daniel, starting in verse 21. Look at that. In verse 21, it says, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is its first king," and first there meaning most prominent. Verse 22, "And for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." God begins to tell Daniel what is going to happen some 200 years after the rise of the Persian Empire, that Greece was going to come to world prominence. And again, Greece was a nation back in Daniel's day, but it was a little insignificant country. It was a country that didn't have at all any kind of world-dominating influence until the rise of Alexander the Great. God characterizes his empire, number one, as fast. In chapter 7, remember, he was seen as a leopard. And we know, you know, how fast, you know, those cats can certainly be as they run. If you've ever been out to the safari park there and that cheetah run that they do there, I mean, it's just, you get your camera out, you better be quick. Because if you don't, where to go? It's so fast. And that was the picture given to the Grecian Empire in Daniel 7. In Daniel 8, it's seen again as a goat, but a goat that's not even touching the ground. It's moving so fast. And what do we know from studying world history? Alexander the Great, with numbers that were minuscule compared to the Persian Empire, the Persian Empire at its heyday had 1 million troops it could put in the battlefield. Now that's staggering today to get an army with 1 million troops. Think of the logistics of just moving 1 million men around the world. Because you don't just saddle up your horse and go. You need to have food. You need to have weapons. You need to have, you know, shelters for them. I mean, it's just amazing. And Persia, that's why they moved so slow. There was this massive army. Alexander carried 35,000 soldiers in his army. Now, who would go to battle against a million people with 35,000? Alexander the Great would. And the way he did it was such speed. Instead of sieging a city, which was the case in Egypt's day and Babylon's day and Persia's day, he didn't have time for no sieges. He would strike in fast, kill and get out, strike in, kill and get out. It was the strategy, as I mentioned last week, that Hitler even adopted in his blitzkrieg, his lightning war, modeled after the lightning strikes of Alexander the Great. God sees this years before it happens, saying what will mark this empire, number one, is its fastness in battle. The second thing he says it will mark it is the goat, this animal, the goat. And again, when you go into the early days of Alexander the Great, this was his symbol. In fact, he named the only son he ever fathered, he named him Son of the Goat. That's what his son's name literally translates to, Son of the Goat. Like, that's what he called himself. And God again sees this hundreds of years before it happens. Remember in Daniel 2 that Daniel saw this empire also characterized by bronze. And Alexander the Great, one of the brilliances of his military campaigns is he had these bronze shields for his soldiers and bronze swords. He had studied the warfare of the Persians. What he knew is they were known to get up super early in the morning, right when the sun would be rising out of the east. And they would come as the sun was behind their back. And you can understand why. Soldiers are number one dreary because it's, you know, because it's morning. But then as they're looking into the sun, they can't really see what's coming at them. Alexander knew that. And so what he did was he polished those bronze shields. So much so when they lifted up their shields, these 35,000 Greek warriors, the sun then reflected back on the Persians and they didn't know what to do. And in came the lightning strike of Alexander the Great. God sees all of this, characterized by a goat, characterized by bronze. It's fast. And again, he also says in verse 8 that when he is strong in the prime of his life, that was when he was going to be broken. And it matches exactly with what we know about Alexander's life. I mean, this young man was exceptional. As a young man, as an elementary school student, the histories of Macedonia record that he complained to his teachers. His father, King Philip, was conquering so much territory, there'll be nothing left for me to conquer. That was the thoughts of Alexander the Great as an elementary school student. If my dad doesn't slow down, there'll be nothing left for me. To kind of distract his overambitious son, King Philip tried to bring it. He brought in Aristotle, the great, you know, Greek philosopher, to disciple and come alongside his son. But that didn't stay his attention. His father brought him the most wild stallion in all of history and said to 13-year-old Alexander, you've got to train this horse. And when Alexander did and brought this powerful stallion to its, you know, to his control, Philip said, my son, Macedonia is not big enough for you to rule. And wow, was dad correct. Because dad was dead by the time Alexander was 20. And in the next 13 years, as Alexander came to the throne of Macedonia, within 13 years, Alexander had conquered every known people group in the world at that time. That's crazy. That's 13 years. 13 years. Just to kind of put that into perspective, it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to siege one city, Tyre. 13 years. And that wasn't even successful. We don't have time to get into it, but they moved on. It didn't even work. 13 years. Alexander did the whole world, not one city, in that same amount of time. In fact, it happened so quick that history records that once he was done, he sat by the river Euphrates and he cried because there was nothing left for him to conquer. And he began drinking heavily, a drunken binge that lasted for days. He slept outside, caught pneumonia, and at 33 years old, he died. on his deathbed, you know, his son was just an infant at the time. Who do we give the empire to? We're not giving it to son of the goat. So who do we give this empire to? And he said, give it to the strong. And they interpreted that to give it to his generals. He had four generals. Lysimachus took over the area of Thrace and Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece, kind of the home front, the home nation. Seleucus took over what is Syria, Babylon, Persia, and India. And Ptolemy took over Egypt and Palestine and Petra and Cyprus. These four generals. Remember what Daniel 7 said. This leopard would have how many wings? Four. That once the great horn of the goat was taken down, how many horns would come into its place? Four. God saw this hundreds of years before it happened, friends. I know it's history to us, but you've got to understand how amazing this is. And while haters of the Bible, why haters of the Bible, have to make this book later, because it is just so exact, the word of God. Four generals, but then he says, but they're not as strong as the one. And certainly they weren't. You know, it took them 22 years to come up with that plan to divide the empire. 22. How many years did it take for Alexander to conquer the world? 13. How many years did it take his four dummies to divide up what he'd already conquered? 22. 20, not as strong. God had it to the very detail. But thinking of Alexander the Great, before we move on to our last thing tonight, it's just amazing to me, you know, thinking of the contrast between him and Jesus. You know, they died at a very similar age, maybe even the exact same age. They were certainly world-changing people. But you just think of the contrast. Both accomplished everything possible, but in such different ways. Alexander, as a young man, was in competition with his father. Shed the blood of millions for his own kingdom. Cried. Because even he achieved everything there was to achieve, he drank himself to death because there were no more nations to conquer. And you contrast him with Jesus, who was not in competition with his father, but in submission to his father. As he said in Matthew 26, "Oh, my father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did not shed the blood of others for his kingdom, but shed his own blood for you and for me. Alexander was a ruler of this world. Jesus was a servant to this world. And yet when we look in the annals of time, Jesus is my hero. Jesus is my hero. What a lesson for us. Here is Alexander the Great, who had everything going for him, right? I mean, everything. He was beyond powerful. Histories record that he was amazingly good looking. Now, again, young men, just isn't that what you want to be? Powerful and good looking? I mean, that's what else you got? Everybody bows to your command and everybody thinks you're gorgeous. Like that doesn't, it doesn't get any better than that. And yet when he accomplished everything on his checklist, is he happy? Is he satisfied? Is he fulfilled? Really check your heart with that. Because I think some of us think, if I was that, or even if you're more mature than that, if I just accomplished my checklist, if I could just accomplish everything I want to accomplish in my life, that would bring satisfaction. Precious men and women, no, it won't. It is high time that we begin to believe and understand that what the world says will bring joy and satisfaction and peace mostly won't. But what this book says will bring joy. What this book says will bring peace. To serve God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That, precious men and women, is something you can stand upon. Jesus committed his spirit and said, "It is finished. It's accomplished." What a contrast to one of the greatest human leaders of the world, Alexander the Great. The last person that gets some press in Daniel chapter 8 is this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. As the empire of Greece divided into four parts, the part that had a huge influence over Israel was the Seleucid Empire. Again, from the Seleucid kings, eventually became a ruler known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Seleucid Empire from 175 BC to 164. Let's read what Daniel has to say about him. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of those horns, remember, so the kingdom divides into four parts, four horns. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one that was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me a man. We already read that part where the angel comes to him and gives him some interpretation. After the Grecian Empire divides into four, as I already said, one of those four parts is the Seleucid Empire. And we kind of see the area behind me here that the Seleucid Empire ruled for those years. It went what? Far to the east and then started to push to the south. Again, hundreds of years before, God writes that down, that that's exactly what was going to happen. He's called in Daniel 8 this little horn. Now, if you were paying attention last week, there was another little horn in Daniel chapter 7. And it's kind of confusing. There's a little horn in Daniel chapter 7, and there's a little horn in Daniel chapter 8. Are they the same person? No. Because one comes out of 10 horns, a reemergence of the Roman Empire in 10 nations in the future. This one comes out of four horns. Now you say, I'm really confused. Why would God do that? Why would he call something in chapter 7 a little horn and then call it a little horn in Daniel 8 and make it different things? I don't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But some insight might be this little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is a foreshadowing of the little horn in Daniel 7. This Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the worst guys, at least toward Israel, in all of human history. But he foreshadows the little horn of Daniel 7 and the little horn that we'll read about in Daniel 9, the little horn in the book of Revelation, known as the Antichrist. He foreshadows him in his hatred of the Jewish people and the Jewish empire. Antiochus Epiphanes called himself that, Epiphanes, which means illustrious or manifestation, because he claimed to be of the gods, and he demanded to be worshipped. Now, most people in the ancient world, that was not uncommon. The Caesars, the great generals, they all demanded to be worshipped. They all considered themselves gods, and most people just went along with the cuckoo birds and, you know, allowed them to be worshipped that way. But there was one people group that would not worship a man as God. Want to guess who that people group would be? The Jewish people. That's right. And Antiochus Epiphanes was insane with anger. On September 6, 171 BC, Antiochus' reign of terror began when he had the high priest of Jerusalem killed. Just came down and murdered the high priest and put a Greek in his place by the name of Jason, by the way. So don't trust priest named Jason. But anyways, The Jews did not take that very well. They didn't like old Jason. They rebelled against Jason. And in 168, Antiochus Epiphanes sent an army of 20,000 men under the leadership of a general by the name of Apollonius to level the city of Jerusalem. He entered the city on the Sabbath day because he knew the people would be resting. It's not just the Arabs in 1948, 1961 that developed that strategy. Antiochus developed that strategy a long time before that. Went in on the Sabbath, he murdered 100,000 men and took 40,000 women and children into slavery. And he wasn't done. From the moment he came to Jerusalem, he prohibited the Jews from honoring the Sabbath, from practicing circumcision, from obeying the Levitical dietary laws. And his mini Holocaust climaxed on December 14th, 168 BC, when he replaced the Jewish altar to the Lord with an altar to Zeus. Then he proceeded to sacrifice a pig on it in the Holy of Holies. Any Jew found possessing a copy of the law of Moses was slain on the spot. Once history records for failure of worship of him, a mother and her seven sons refused to worship him. He had a giant iron skillet built. And he fried each of this woman's seven sons right in front of her and then did the same thing to her. This guy was absolutely insane. And the result of him was known in history as the Maccabean Revolt. One of Antiochus Epiphanes' incursions down to the Promised Land, his armies entered the village of Modin. And a priest of that area was an elderly man by the name of Matthias. And the soldiers wanted him as the town representatives to make a sacrifice to the pagan gods and to Antiochus. But Matthias refused. The people, in responding to that elderly man's stand, killed Antiochus Epiphanes' representative and then had to flee into the hills. Living in the hills, the elderly Matthias died, but he had five boys. And starting with Judas Hasmonean, or as we know him better in history, Judas Maccabees, which means the hammer, because that's how he was in warfare. Against improbable odds, they defeated the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes of 30,000 men and then eventually 60,000 men that he sent. Judas then came to Jerusalem to liberate the city and cleanse the temple. And in cleansing the temple, they lit the candles of the menorah, rededicating the temple to God. But there was a problem. They only had enough oil for one day for the candles to be lit. And according to Jewish tradition, it took 8 days to make the ceremonial oil. So the rededication of the temple was going to be an embarrassment, an incomplete. So they prayed, and according to Jewish tradition, God allowed the oil to last for 8 days until the new oil could be properly prepared. This miracle has been celebrated by the Jewish people ever since. As 8 days of the end of our year, they call it the Festival of Lights. Jesus, we see him celebrating this holiday in John chapter 10. We know it today better as the Feast of Hanukkah. It all came about because of Antiochus Epiphanes. This man who had such a hatred for the Jewish people, a man who foreshadows the Antichrist. Because of all the awful things that Antiochus did, it just pales in comparison to what's still ahead for those precious people. Why? Why is there such hatred for the Jews? From the pharaohs to the kings of Persia to Antiochus to Herod to whoever the Antichrist is someday, why the hatred? I want to tell you. Because it's inspired by Satan. That's why. And that's why we've got to guard our hearts against hatred towards God's people. Listen, I'm not defending them as a nation. They don't always make right decisions. And guess what? Neither do we. But be careful whenever your heart begins to swell up with hatred for the Jewish people. That's not from heaven. Those are his people. Those are God's people. God says this is going to continue for 2,300 days there in verse 14. And there's been much confusion over that verse. It was this verse that was the inspiration for the Seventh-day Adventist church. William Miller, a Baptist minister in the 1930s, in the 40s, he took Daniel 8:14 to mean the Lord was coming back 2,300 years after Daniel was written. And after some bizarre calculations, Miller declared that Jesus was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. He was wrong, if I have to tell you. Many of his followers went out into a field in Pennsylvania on that day, waited for the coming of Jesus. On the next day, they went to refigure their calculations and determined Jesus came spiritually to cleanse the world, not literally. The Millerites then became obsessed with Sabbath day worship, Saturday worship, and hence the current name, the Seventh-day Adventist. Anytime we start to take scriptures and pull them out and say, now I know when Jesus is coming back, that's always a problem. And it's always been the case. When I was a kid, a book was written called 88 Reasons Jesus Was Coming Back in 1988. Also, obviously not true. What was funny is I remember Pastor Chuck saying that these followers of this guy had all, you know, bought airfare to Israel to be there when Jesus came back in 1988. But Chuck had discovered they had bought round-trip tickets. And he was like, come on now. If you really believe this, why do you need a round-trip ticket? It's cheaper. Yeah, I don't know. Anyways, that's always the case. I mean, just recently we had Harold Camping and all of his dates when Jesus is coming back. But if you go on his website, what's amazing to me is you look at the date that he had there for Jesus' return. And then 6 months later, he had a conference in Dallas. And then 6 months after that, he had a conference. I'm like, why are you having conferences? Because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And anyone that tells you that they do, they're mistaken. They're mistaken, they're mistaken, they're mistaken. I believe with all of my heart, this book, you don't have to read it with one eye shut, gleaming in the light. And if it casts a shadow on a certain letter, that's... You know when God had the New Testament penned? He penned it in Greek. But you know it was the common Greek that he chose to pen it in? Oh, there's different styles depending on the intelligence of the author. God uses the vessels. But it was the common conversation Greek. You know what that says to me? God wants this book not just for the scholars, not just for the seminary graduates. Nothing wrong with that. But he wants this book read and studied and understood for all of us. All of us. All of us. So what does the 2,300 days mean? I think it's just what it means. If you go from the day that the high priest of Israel was killed until they rededicated the temple, it happened, the priest was killed on September 6, 171 BC, until they rededicated the temple on December 25th, 165 BC, that's exactly 2,300 days, just as Daniel said. Simple, literal, straightforward, because this is the Word of God. So exacting, the critics got to say, it's got to be written later. But you know what prophecy is? In my opinion, it's God showing off just a little bit. Saying there's a lot of books you can study. There's a lot of books you can read. There's a lot of books that man considers religious. But let me show you that I speak of things that happened 200, 2,000 years before they happen. And I speak with them in such detail, knowing that Alexander's kingdom would divide into four, and out of the four would come this forerunner of the Antichrist. He speaks of it as if it already happened because he's God. To him, it already has. And I think that should produce two results as we close tonight. Number one, there should be a great appreciation of this book in our hearts. And I know there is. I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Why? Because it's Wednesday night. That this is you are here on a weekday. You get a gold star for that. I know you know that. Don't ever forget it. There's nothing like this book. And you know what? You can trust your life to it. How do I know that the principles therein can be trusted even when it doesn't make sense to you? Because do you think this made sense to Daniel as he sat in his bed that night and saw rams and goats and them fighting it out and 2,300 days, I'm going to write it down, I know what it means. God was not wrong at all. And you know what? God is not wrong at all for your life. Number one, it should produce a great appreciation for the Lord. But I want you maybe sometime tonight to read the last couple verses of Daniel 8 on your own. Because Daniel's reaction to seeing this is he gets sick. I find that so interesting. So often when we deal with prophecy, you know, you just utter the word and people come out of the woodwork. Oh, 666, let's decipher the number and figure out what world leader is the... Oh, let's talk about Europe and the reemergence of Rome. Oh, the signs in the heavens. I love prophecy. I do. I understand. But do you realize prophecy wasn't given for you to get the heebie-jeebies about the word of God? Do you know that? That when you consider the men who received this, Ezekiel, Daniel, John in the New Testament, it says that when they really understood it, there was a sickness in their stomach. Why? Because they realized this was the true future that was about to happen. You see, from Daniel's perspective, I bet Daniel was hoping that at the end of the 70 years when their captivity was done, that the heyday of the Jewish people would come. The Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom. And I mean, Daniel loved God. He wanted to see that happen. But he's seeing these prophecies and he's realizing it's going to get a lot of worse before it gets better. And instead of making him go, "Ooh, I know prophecy," it sickened him and drove him to pray, as we'll see in Daniel 9 next week. And I think for you and me, the proper reaction when we study books like Revelation, and we go, "Oh, Antichrist." Friends, here's the reality. This is real stuff that I believe is happening soon and very soon. And the proper response, I just believe, for you that know and love the Lord tonight, is to get a little sick to your stomach and say, "God, help my neighbors to open their eyes. God, help my friends to see the reality of you, Jesus. Help my loved ones, my relatives, to stop rebelling against you. Lord, you speak of the future before it happens, and you've never been wrong, and you never will." So instead of wearing "I Love Prophecy" t-shirts, it should produce in my heart a sobering reality. God, use me to influence those around me like you did Daniel. Use me to change the culture around me like you did Daniel. Because prophecy is not just for our personal enjoyment. It's to spark something deep within your heart. That God's word is true. He's coming again. So we must be about his business. Can I get an amen to that, church? We must be about his business. We've got to be. And I think God puts it all throughout the book because we have such a tendency, don't we, to, "Well, and this week I've got this on my list and then I got to accomplish that." And listen, I know we all have lives and jobs and things we got to do. But sometimes decades just fly by and I haven't taken time to intercede for my neighbors, to speak with them about eternal things, to deal with my own rebellion in my heart. Jesus is coming soon. And I pray the prophecy doesn't just excite you. I pray it does. But I pray there's a little bit of it that goes, "Wow, I need to be serious about the kingdom of God. I need to be serious about my priorities and moving forward." Father, we can say those words, but I pray that that would be the reality in our lives tonight. You gave so much to us when you took our place on that cross. So much, Lord. You endured the horrible torture of the crucifixion. But far more than that, Lord, you then endured my sin and my shame. And Father, I don't know I'm pretty sure on this side of eternity, we won't truly understand how great a sacrifice that was for you. But the little we do perceive, we just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving a sinner like me. Thank you for being patient with a person like me. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word and giving us such a deep appreciation that you are the one that speaks of the future before it happens. Because you are God. And I pray that we wouldn't let it go in one ear and out the other tonight. But that not only would we walk away with an appreciation of your word, but I pray we'd walk away challenged to live for you no matter how long we have left. Father, I believe you're coming soon. I believe the signs are pointing towards that. But even if you're not, Lord, whether you give us 10 more years, 20 more years, Lord, the reality is most of us, our day when we're going to see your face is not as far off as we think it is. And instead of scaring us, I pray that would motivate us to take the days, maybe the years that we have left, and like Daniel, instead of conform to the pagan world around us, I pray that we would stand out as a light. That we would change the culture of the sphere of our influence by taking you and your word seriously and at face value. Lord, you love us so much, there is no reason for us not to trust you with every bit of our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.